approach your words with an openness, minds that will receive your teachings, Lord, from your Spirit's illumination, Lord, that you would give us hearts that desire more of you, more of your will for our lives. And we pray that as we come submit ourselves, our lives to you, Lord, that you would rule over us with your grace and your kindness. And we pray that you change us to become a people who are able to see more of Jesus and thereby see people for what you've made them to be, to love them in the way that you meant for us to love them. And we pray that you help us to live our lives here on earth to fulfill your will and to seek your kingdom. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a movie called Mona Lisa Smile. I think it was like a few years ago. Actually, it's been a while. It's been over a decade, I think. But Catherine Ann Watson, played by Julia Roberts, is a single young teacher in 1950s who dreamed of teaching at the Wellesley College, that very prestigious all-women's college in Massachusetts. When she's offered a job teaching art history, she jumps headlong into the tandem of the academic world and high society. And during one class, Catherine pulled out a print of Van Gogh's famous 1888 painting, Sunflowers. He painted what he felt, not what he saw, she said. People didn't understand. To them, it seemed like childlike and crude. It took years for them to recognize his actual technique. Yet he never sold a painting in his lifetime. Now, 60 years later, where is he? Famous, one student replied. So famous, in fact, Catherine added, that everybody has a reproduction. There are postcards. We have a calendar, interjected another student. There you go, Miss Watson nodded, knowing she had her class's attention, and continued. With the ability to reproduce art, it is available to the masses. No one needs to own an original. They can paint their own. Catherine pulled out a mid-sized box and began to pass it around the room. Van Gogh in a box, ladies. The newest form of mass distributed art. Paint by numbers. The first student to handle the box began to read the advertisement in the front, her voice growing in sarcasm as she read, "Now everyone can be Van Gogh. It's so easy. Just follow the simple instructions, and in minutes, you're on your way to being an artist." "Van Gogh by numbers?" was one girl's incredulous response. "Ironic, isn't it?" Catherine asked. She had led her class to a very pointed truth, allowing them to see the insane human tendency to dumb down the complex, to take the mysterious and make it simplistic. She concluded, "Look at what we have done to the man who refused to conform his ideals to popular taste, who refused to compromise his integrity. We have put him in a tiny box and asked you to copy him." Give that illustration because I think it sets up for really nicely for perhaps the struggle that we have as a humanity in our quest to make sense of God. People have been inclined to simplify the mysterious, to dumb down the complex, and put God in a box. Nowhere was this more clearly seen in the way that when Jesus came, people struggled to understand, to accept him as the Son of God. People had formulated their own preconceptions about their maker, their dumbed-down version, so that when Jesus showed up, they simply couldn't see him for who he was. They thought he was too small for their expectations. It just turned out that he was too big for our imagination. And the story that we're looking at is an example of this. Nicodemus, a man learned in the scriptures, he comes to Jesus thinking that he has some handle on who he thinks Jesus is, only to be confounded by what Jesus has to say to him. Nicodemus is really all of us who comes to Jesus thinking that we know him, but we have no idea just how darkened our minds are. We come to Jesus wanting to examine him, and Jesus wants us to turn things around so that we can actually examine ourselves before we look to him. So today's message, if I can sum it up, is this. Rather than relying on our human approach to know God, we need to rely on God's ways, God's approach, to understand who he is. So let me talk about how we can understand God, how we can see the kingdom of God better. Number one, to understand God, start with forgiveness. Start with forgiveness. Our inquiry into subjects can bring out a certain kind of presumptuous, the kind that presupposes that we are very good at objectively examining things. And the trouble is that as much as we might be motivated by our enthusiasm to gain knowledge, there's something flawed about who we are. And this fallacy becomes all the more important, apparent when we try to take our stab at knowing God. When we try to know God without questioning our approach to knowing God, without questioning our questions, the questions that we think are so good and so penetrating that so much of how we think is really flawed because of our darkened hearts. It's easy to approach the topic of God like he is some subject we can simply scrutinize if there was nothing wrong with the lens that we're using to see. That is, the Bible assumes that when there is something wrong with our hearts, there's also something wrong with our heads, our minds. For example, the Bible will typically trace one's inability to understand God, one's inability to intellectually grasp the concept of God, back to the issue of a hardened heart. And so what we see in this passage is an example of that. When Nicodemus approaches Jesus, he comes respectfully addressing Jesus as rabbi or teacher, and even goes a step further to regard Jesus as from God on account of the signs that Jesus had performed so far. Presumably, Nicodemus is coming to look more into whether Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And as a Pharisee and member of the Jewish ruling council, Nicodemus is familiar and well-versed in the scriptures. He knows what to look for in the Messiah. So one would think that he is qualified to see whether Jesus measures up to his criteria. But Jesus' response reveals just how far he is from the mark, just how he is eerily in the dark. What I call, he's Nick at night. That's what I call him, right? Because he comes to Jesus at night and darkness or light in the book of John, as you may have discovered or learned already, is really, a symbol of where the people are in terms of their understanding. That's why you have in John chapter 21, when the disciples are about to see the resurrected Lord, in all his full glory, as he will ascend and the Pentecost will come and they will truly understand the implications of the gospel. It says that during dawn, when the sun was about to rise, they went fishing and Jesus, of course, shows up and serves them breakfast. But anyway, it's just a little, parenthetical little thing there. But Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. That's verse 3. No one can even perceive of who Jesus is, what Jesus is doing, or the surpassing value of Jesus unless their hearts have been changed. They have been born again from above. Nicodemus says he thinks that he can see an inkling of who Jesus might be through the miraculous signs he performed. But Jesus says that no one can actually see him as the true Messiah, including the signs that verify him as God, unless they are born again. How does one be born again? Nicodemus asks. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answers, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Now the key to understanding this being born of the water and the Spirit is really in seeing the word of before water and the Spirit. When it says of water and Spirit, means that the word of governs both the water and the Spirit, and they're really kind of explaining each other. And water in the Old Testament is regularly used to refer to renewal and cleansing, especially in contexts where the word Spirit is mentioned. Among the other passages, the most significant one is Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. And there we read, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. How many of us come to God the way that Nicodemus came? We use our ideas of what God should be like, whether from the Bible, we have personal experience, our learning and our background, to evaluate and assess whether God fits our criteria. So often we bump up against God and we realize that God is nothing like we had thought he would be. This is part of the reason why we struggle, and we often complain that God doesn't fulfill his promises or he doesn't meet our criteria or expectations. You know, God gives us our intellect, our education, philosophies, and life experiences. They're supposed to help us understand God, to be more open to him, but we actually become more closed. God's gifts become the very means by which we actually reject God. Remember, the people in Jesus' time, the group that was responsible for crucifying Jesus, these were the people who were the very ones who were responsible for handling the scriptural truth. That's why we have to be careful that we don't approach God as if we're the ones who's examining him. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, God in the Dark, what are we to make of Jesus Christ? Well, this is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comic side. For the real question is not, what are we to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? The picture of a fly sitting, deciding what it is going to make of an elephant has comic elements about it. Reminder of the story of a man who went fishing. When he caught a fish, anything that's larger than 8 inches, he would throw it back into the water. When he caught anything smaller than an 8 inch, he would keep it. Anytime he got anything bigger than an 8 inch, he would throw it back into the water. And this observer was watching this and just really curious, why is he throwing back all the big fishes back into the water? And he approaches and goes, why are you doing this? And he says, well, it's because at home I only have an 8 inch frying pan. We don't realize that our struggle to understand God is a reflection of an 8-inch frying pan. Our capacity to understand is so limited. We have to understand that when God shows up, this is the thing. When we have questions about God, continue to ask those questions. Don't expect God to not then give you at some point in time some neat, systematized, packaged truth where you can go, wow, now I know God. As soon as you think that you have known God and have put him into some textual answer, you're going to discover you do not know God as you ought to know. Because as you get closer and closer to the truth, you're going to ask more questions, and when you keep more asking more questions, you're not going to end up with more certainty. You're going to end up with more wonder and with more awe. And you're going to have so much more questions. The closer and closer you get to God, you're going to realize that he's not a text to be understood. He's a context in which you and I have our being. We worship him, we wonder at him, and we are blown away by who he is. This is what our lives should look like when we come closer and closer to knowing Jesus. And this is what Nicodemus had to get over as he was on his journey to knowing who Jesus was. He had to come to realize that what he knew about Jesus was so far from what was true. Now, forgiveness is such a sweet topic to think about, isn't it? It might even be said that forgiveness for a lot of people is nothing more than sentimental feelings that we feel when we are making up after a fight. But in fact, forgiveness is the eye-opening experience that helps us see all of reality from the perspective of a person who is aware of his or her own moral flaws. This may not seem like a big deal, but in the Bible, the most fundamental kind of blindness is when you don't know your blindness. That is the most fundamental kind of blindness. And this is why Jesus says, if you are blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. Let me say this. You are not seeing the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus, the Son of God, if you are not seeing that he is the one you most desperately need. If you can't see Jesus from the perspective of your desperate need, then you are not seeing Jesus. You simply cannot see Jesus from the perspective of an objective examiner. You just can't do that. You need to see him on your knees, in your broken state, in your guilty condition. You look to Jesus. Finally, you can see Jesus for who he is. Only when I see my desperate need can I see Jesus for who he is. I know that a lot of us, we've read the Bible, at least some portions, and there are books that we've read about Jesus. So it might be natural for us to approach Jesus like we're decently familiar with who he is. The problem is it doesn't always occur to us that perhaps the reason why we aren't growing in our relationship with Jesus is because we have overlooked ourselves as a hindrance to knowing him. We don't realize that it's not just that Jesus is hiding himself, it's that our sins have kept us away. The prophet Isaiah speaks to the people of Israel, your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So perhaps some of us here have never experienced a personal relationship with Jesus. Like Nicodemus, we think there are compelling things about Jesus, but there are also things about him that keep us at bay. The fact that Jesus claims to be the only way to salvation, or the fact that he claims to be more than a human being. But the very thing that keeps us from seeing who Jesus is the very thing Jesus came to fix. You see? What I'm saying is that the missing link for our understanding of Jesus is so much in, it's not so much in who he is or who he is not, but rather who we are. We get to see Jesus for who he is when we see our need for him. Second thing is, to understand Jesus, to understand God, depend on the Spirit. To understand God, depend on the Spirit. To admit our need for forgiveness from God is a very humbling thing, isn't it? We like to kind of straighten out our lives and believe that we're kind of, decent people. And forgiveness is something that we sort of, think about occasionally. But Jesus here talks to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus, he's a man who's very learned, and he likes to kind of keep things in order and in control, and like all of us, we like to kind of keep everything, neatly ordered. Our lives should be ordered, and here's Jesus. He talks about the work of the Spirit, and in order for you to be born again, in order for you to see the kingdom of God, you need to experience the Spirit, and the way he's describing the work of the Spirit is just out of control. He takes the initiative. He comes, and he does whatever he wants, and all of a sudden, now we're realizing the thing about the spiritual life that we're trying to live is really in his control, not us. And so this is where we're on this journey where the more we're able to yield our lives, the more we're able to yield our wills to Jesus and to the Spirit of God, the more we will flourish. The more we're going to experience God. Jesus says, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. There's sovereignty right there. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. Okay? You don't know how the Spirit works, but you see people's lives changing. And you see your heart being softened. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I imagine that there are many of us here today who might feel like our lives are lacking energy and motivation. Perhaps due to the fact that we've been disappointed so many times by it. Maybe perhaps people, hopes, and dreams can be dashed in the blink of an eye. Living in an imperfect world often leaves us yearning for more than what this world has to offer. And like Nicodemus, we want to see the kingdom of God. We want to experience heaven where there is no war, strife, or heartache in our marriage or in our relationships with people at our workplace. Anything that you and I, we see around that's imperfect or incomplete, that's a longing for heaven. And what the Holy Spirit does, he comes into our lives and he comes to begin the work of renewing and changing and transforming, beginning with the people. He wants to change us. What we need is the transformation that comes from the Spirit who makes us fit for heaven. And likely Jesus is referring to Ezekiel 37, where the prophet Ezekiel is given a vision of the valley full of dry bones. And he is asked, can these bones live? Ezekiel 37:3. When he answers, "Sovereign Lord, well, you alone know," God says to Ezekiel that his breath, that is the spirit, because wind, breath, and spirit are all synonymous in the Bible, "will enter the bones to give them life." Picturing exactly what Jesus is talking about. In other words, Jesus is saying what Ezekiel was prophesying in Ezekiel 37 was now being fulfilled through Jesus. As you take a look around you, you can't help but to think that your life may not have added up too much. You look back and, I don't know, for me, I'm 50, almost 50. One, you know, a few more months from now and I'll be 50. I'm 49. My wife always says, "You're not 50 yet." Well, yeah, I'm there, you know. Just round it up, right? You feel like your life has not added up too much. Your family doesn't think much of you. Your coworkers seem to gravitate to anyone but you. You have friends who will hang out with you only if you add their others hanging out with you. Your career seems to be at a standstill. And God asks us today, can these bones live? Can there be any hope to this life of mine? Now that depends. If we assume that our problems are minimum at most, just like Nicodemus, he thought that he didn't have that big of a problem in his life, then the answer is no. On the other hand, if we take the diagnosis that Jesus gives Nicodemus, that we need an entire transformation of our hearts through the work of the Spirit, then our pile of dry bones can live, and it will live. If we learn to take off our lives, if we look at what we have around us, instead of trying to put up a front, a facade, of trying to look good and to appear like we're doing better than we really are, but instead going to God and saying, "God, I need you, and Holy Spirit, please come and do a work in my life. It's only your work that's going to enliven me, strengthen me, and get me going." We also need to remember that when the Spirit of God takes over our lives, the change He brings isn't so much opportunities for us to advance in our career, get networked with friends, or to, you know, smooth out all of the bad relationships that's been going on. Because the Spirit is in the business of changing us. Okay? Oftentimes, when I read the Bible, you know what we're really good at? People in general, we're good at applying the Bible in other people's lives. I'm reading this, oh my gosh, my aunt should be reading this right here. My brother, this passage, that's for him. My wife, look at this, Ephesians chapter 5. Read that passage, my dear wife. You know, and then of course the wives are like, "Oh, look, husbands, love your wives as Christ." That is really, really hard. You know, this is the way our minds work. We're always applying scriptures to other people. But look, the Spirit is in the business of changing us, not our surroundings. And these things will be impacted by our relationships, but the most fundamental transformation God brings into our lives isn't the transformation of who we are. And the good that God wants to do isn't so much to produce a good career, a good job, good relationships, because God is committed to us. He wants to change us to make us good people. So if God doesn't provide good circumstances, perhaps God's trying to use those bad circumstances to make you into a good person. That's why Oswald Chambers reminds us that God's will isn't so much where we live, what we do, what happens, but who we become. We are God's will. That's what he reminds us. And we are born from above so that we become God's children. What if I were to say that everything that we're trying to do this week, your goals, your pursuits, your dreams, all your efforts to do something real with your life is actually something that only the Spirit can do. And what we try to do is we try to mimic so that we can look like something productive is happening with our lives. And Jesus says, that's really what only the Holy Spirit can do. So yield your lives and keep in step with the Spirit. Be in sync. Calibrate your lives to what the Spirit is doing. So, and that's why we need to spend those times, those necessary times to pray and allow the Spirit to speak to us so that we feel encouraged as we move along and we try to be more connected to what God is doing in our lives. And that's how the Spirit works. Thirdly, to understand God, look to the cross. To understand God, look to the cross. When you think about the concept of God, we conjure up a being who's all-knowing and all-powerful. And we would not be wrong. But as we've explored, we try to know God without considering the spiritual condition that we're in. And not only is God all-knowing, all-powerful, He's also loving. And when we consider the mission of Jesus, we get a glimpse into the kind of God that he is. He is truly all-powerful and all-knowing, but he is loving and he's committed to loving us. What we learn in the Bible is that God has been working on a rescue plan for people who had no idea how in over their heads they were in their sins. Wasn't there a time in your life when we're all, you know, younger Christians and we were doing well, we were thriving, and we thought there wasn't a whole lot of, you know, stuff to deal with, and we felt like we're just really growing in the Lord, and then some years pass, and you begin to realize, wow, I'm not as godly as I thought I was, and you begin to realize that there's a lot of darkness here, and the more you look into it, and you're like, wow, it's darker than I really thought, and this is what we discovered over the past couple of decades. And so, you know, many of you have kids, right? Probably a lot of them older and maybe grown. They have no idea how sinful they are. And along the way, they're going to discover how sinful they truly are. And the question will always be, what will keep them? What will stay them? What will help them to continue to persevere in light of discovering how truly fallen and sinful they are? Because so often our motivation to keep going in our spiritual lives is based on how good we are and how much we think we've done for the Lord. And when in reality, Jesus is saying, look to the cross. Look to what I've done, not what you've done. I'm sure Nicodemus was aware of his moral flaws, but did he understand how truly flawed he was, helplessly groping in the dark for an answer that only Jesus could provide? And this is the reason why Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born in the Spirit. Nicodemus is scratching his head asking, how can a person be born again? To which Jesus answers, you are Israel's teacher and you do not understand these things. In other words, you've read the scriptures and you've seen the flaws and the depravity of human beings, and you think that by simply having a few conversations, you're going to change your life around? No. No. Paul will talk about the state of our hearts by describing us as being dead in our sins. If he can't understand what should happen to a person in order for him to be transformed, in order to see the kingdom of God, how can he understand when Jesus talks about heaven, what's to come in the future? Verse 12. Jesus, he is the only one who came from heaven, and so he's the only one who can talk about it and let us know how to enter heaven. And then Jesus explains what will happen to him later on. It's very similar to what happened to the time the people in the time of Moses, when Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. And the reference is a story to when the people of Israel had sinned and God sent snakes to bite them in order to punish them. But to heal them, God tells Moses to lift up a snake on a pole so that anyone who looked to the pole would be healed. And so in the same way, anyone who looked to the cross would be saved. And that's Numbers 21:4-9. So when Jesus speaks of himself being lifted up, he is obviously referring to the cross. We all know that. But I just want us to notice here that this lifting up, exalting happens when Jesus is crucified on the cross. Have you considered here that as you look through the scriptures, right, the climax of God's glory is in God's descent to the lowest place that he can go. That just blows my mind. And this lifting up that Jesus is talking about when he will be crucified, why is that an exaltation? Do you wonder about that? Why is that God's way of exalting himself? Why? 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 Because really, it's not exalting. God is not exalting his son in and of itself. That there's no exaltation there that's happening for God. Here's why God is being exalted when Jesus goes to the depths. It's because when Jesus goes to the depths, he makes salvation possible for abominable, sinful, wretched, depraved people like us. He is exalted to us. He's exalted to us. And I find that to be the most amazing truth, that for us, every day, for the rest of eternity, when we go before the throne, it will always be a thing to behold and to wonder and to ask, Why? And how could you? I can't think of a more eye-opening truth than the cross to help us see God for who He truly is, a God who went the distance to make forgiveness possible for us. That's what the text says. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. So do you find yourself discouraged by how bad things turned out with your life? You prayed out, but God's nowhere to be found. And it might be helpful for us to approach God with a proper understanding of who He is by meditating on what He's done for us. Because too often, listen to me, everyone, we weigh our lives based on what we've done. We weigh the value of our lives based on what we've done, our accomplishments. And I'm just saying, Jesus continues to remind us. The reason why we have communion and Jesus said, continue to do this whenever you come together, the reason why is because we are very much inclined to gravitate towards what we've done. And Jesus is saying, look at what I've done at the cross and see that I was lifted up to save you. And Paul would say, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What is more, I continue to count everything a loss. His church plants, the letters he wrote, Romans, Ephesians, all these incredible letters that he wrote to edify and nurture spiritual people and convert people, his missionary journeys, all those things. He continues to consider all these things one pile of rubbish so that he may gain Christ. He's come to understand what it means to truly be in Christ because of what He's done. So I'm asking you, you may not be good at memorizing scripture, but here's the thing you can always do. Commit yourself to reflecting on the cross as often as possible. When you're unparked, when there's traffic, bathroom breaks, I find that to be just really interesting moments. When you go to the bathroom, you're using your bathroom, think about the cross. Carve out times to think about Jesus on the cross. Practice being tender toward God, because when you are thinking about Jesus and the cross throughout the day, the next morning your prayer times will actually be better. So often we have prayer, and for the rest of the day we forget about God, and we come back and we're like, whoa, that day just passed by like that. And I'm saying it's worth it for us to stop ourselves in the tracks and say, Jesus, this life is for you. And whatever I do, I want to give it to you. Whether I eat or drink, I want to do it all for your glory. Philip Yancey has a book called Reaching the Invisible God. And he writes, my wife leads a weekly Christian circle at a nursing home. An Alzheimer's patient named Betsy faithfully attends, led there by a staff worker, and sits through the hour. Every week, Janet introduces herself, and every week, Betsy responds as if she's never seen her before. After a few weeks, Janet learned that Betsy has retained the ability to read. She has no comprehension of what she's reading and will repeat the same line over and over, like a stuck record, until someone prompts her to move on. But on a good day, she can read a passage straight through in a clear, strong voice. Janet began calling on her each week to read a hymn. One Friday, the senior citizens who prefer old hymns they remember from childhood selected the Old Rugged Cross for Betsy to read. On a hill far away stands an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. She began and stopped. She suddenly got agitated. I can't go on. It's too sad. Some of the seniors gasped. Others stared at her, dumbfounded. In years of living at home, not once had Betsy shown the ability to put words together meaningfully. Now, obviously, she did understand. Janet calmed her. That's fine, Betsy. You don't have to keep reading if you don't want to. After a pause, though, she started reading again and stopped at the same place. A tear made a trail down each cheek. I can't go on. It's so sad, she said. Unaware, she had said the same thing 2 minutes ago. She tried again and again, reacted with a sudden shock of recognition, grief, and the same exact words. Finally, when Janet led her to the elevator to return her, Betsy began singing the hymn from memory. The words came in breathy, chopped phrases, and she could barely carry the tune, but anyone could recognize the hymn. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. New tears fell, but this time Betsy kept going, still from memory, gaining strength as she sang, "And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown." Somewhere in that tattered mind, damaged neurons had tapped into a network of old connections to resurrect a pattern of meaning for Betsy. In her confusion, two things only stood out: suffering and shame. Those two words summarize the human condition, the condition she lives in every day of her sad life. Who knows more suffering and shame than Betsy? For her, the hymn had answered that question. Only Jesus does. When you read of passages like this, it reminds us how in the dark we are. But Jesus bids us to look to him, to look to the cross, to understand who God is and how far he's gone to give us salvation, so that we can be reminded and be hopeful of an eternity that we have waiting for us. Whatever you might be going through this week, this month, this phase, this chapter in your life, would you continue to look to the forgiveness that God made possible for you? Would you continue to yield your heart, your wills to the Spirit of God? Learn to live a more surrendered life so that you might keep in step with the Spirit. And would you look to the cross every day, daily, throughout your days, every moment you get, always remembering the gift of the Son, that Jesus Christ bore our shame and our suffering so that we might one day be with him, stand with him, and that we might hold on to him, looking to him, worshiping him for the King and the God that he is to us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, Lord, as those who have been born again. So often we move on from the elementary truths of forgiveness and surrender and the cross. And I pray that you bring us down to our knees and help us to know that we have been called to worship the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all that he's done with humble hearts, with childlike faith, and with hopeful hearts. I pray for anyone here who's just been overwhelmed with life, and because we become so fixated on the things that we have to get done and things that we have to accomplish, I pray that you would take away all these obsessions and ambitions that so clutter our days and help us to come into your throne and realize that all that has been needed to be done has been finished on the cross when Jesus died and breathed his final breath. Because of what he's done, we are free, and we have all of eternity to look forward to. So set us free today, and help us to live in the joy of that salvation. That's all ours, Lord, to hold and to keep in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.